As I mentioned this morning, I thought in light of us looking back to the cross and thinking about that that was historical, it might be more than appropriate tonight, just on the dawn of a new year, 2 years away from the dawn of a new millennium, to glance ahead and to see what it was that God had on the horizon that He's already written about, He's already prepared us for, and that will surely come. You know me well enough, and you're familiar with Grace Church enough to know that tonight, as we look at the prophetic scripture, there will be no date setting whatsoever, but simply saying that God said these things will occur in the future. Could be tomorrow, could be next year, could be the next millennium, it could be 100 years from now. But the certainty is that God said these things will happen. If you've ever been to Israel, you undoubtedly remember that moment that you came up from Jericho, up the Jericho Road, and came into Jerusalem. And as the site of the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock, its gold dome, came into sight, undoubtedly the guide on your bus stopped the bus, had you get out, and had somebody in your group read Psalm 122. Let me read it for you. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." It is the fervent prayer of every Jew in the nation of Israel that next year will be the year of peace for Jerusalem. It is a city whose name means peace, but it's a city that's been fought over more times throughout the centuries than any other city in all of world history. It, in fact, by experience, is a city of war. Well, we ask what lies ahead tonight as we look at the prophetic scripture. What lies ahead in 1998? What lies ahead in a new millennium, which is only 2 years away? What lies ahead for the nation of Israel, who began with the lighting of the first Hanukkah candle just days ago to celebrate its 50th anniversary of being in the land since May of 1948. Well, I'm not here to be a Edgar Casey, Gene Dixon, and Benny Hinn all wrapped up in one and tell you all that will ail you and all that will prevail upon you or our state or our nation. But I am here to tell you tonight that the Scriptures say that sometime in the future, the precise time is not stated, that there'll be a world scenario that's very, very hard for you and I to imagine, humanly speaking. It says there'll come a day when there will be one world leader. The United Nations, or as somebody's called it, the United Notions, will be gone, and one person actually will rule and reign over all of the world. There'll be some loose form of global unity, which seems utterly impossible in our day of diversity. And as hard as it may sound, there will be strong ties with Israel. And the peace of Israel apparently will be achieved. The Scriptures say that lies yet in the future. It'll be brought about by a world leader who's called by various names in the Scriptures. In Daniel 9:26, he's called the Prince to Come. In Revelation 13:19 and other places, he's descriptively called, quote, unquote, the Beast. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 calls him the Man of Lawlessness and the Son of Destruction. John in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 18, is more to the point and calls him the Antichrist. And that would be the only place in all of Scripture where that particular term is used expressly for the one who would be called the Antichrist. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, Even now, many antichrists have arisen, those who would be the precursor, the forerunners of one who utterly would blaspheme the person of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this one called Antichrist is the subject of much of Scripture, probably more than you would imagine. And just to kind of frame our thinking tonight, I want to look through several of the passages. You may want to turn there and look with me, beginning in the book of Daniel. Beginning in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 begins to tell us about this person who will arise in this world and who will apparently cause unbelievable things to happen that would cause people to worship him as God when in fact he is not God. Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Daniel said, "After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had iron teeth, a little like the junkyard dog. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, this is the Antichrist, the little horn, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast." All of that figurative language describing the Antichrist. Look at verses 20 to 21 that will begin to explain it to us. Pick it up in verse 19. Daniel said, "Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all of the others, being exceedingly dreadful, with teeth of iron and claws of bronze that devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. The meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates." And then verses 24 to 26. "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, that is the little horn, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High. He'll wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time," that is for 3.5 years, or the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, which will be a 7-week period. Verse 26, "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever." That's the Antichrist. That's the beast, according to Daniel 7. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9, and that great passage in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, and it gives us just a little more information about this one. Daniel 9, 26 and 27. "Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." That is the Romans who in AD 70 marched into Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it. "And its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there'll be war. Desolations are determined. And he," that is the prince who is to come, verse 26, "will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." That'll be Daniel's 70th week, or a period of 7 years in time. "But in the middle of the week," that is after 3.5 years, "he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out on the one who makes desolate." A man who rises out of somewhat of a veiled identity and who quickly takes on an unproportionate sense of world prominence, who promises peace, prosperity, unity, but who very quickly reveals his true colors, and he blasphemes God. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see in more vivid terms, just kind of giving you a little survey of who this person is and what he will be doing and what his short but unforgettable reign on earth will look like. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you." For it will not come, that is the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first. And that is the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of that 70th week, or the point that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24:15, when the Antichrist puts himself on the altar in Jerusalem and says, "Worship me." Until that apostasy comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, that is the son of destruction, who opposes and who exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Give you a sense of who he is and what he does. One other passage, just in our short review and overview, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. All of which Daniel, Paul, now John in the book of the Revelation, are talking about that one who will be the Antichrist. Here he's referred to as the beast. And we pick it up in verse 3. John said, "I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed," which would be an utter false fabrication of that he portrays as reality of dying and being resurrected from the grave. Remember that the Antichrist will mimic or ape everything that Christ has done in order to deceive the world to believe that he, in fact, is Christ. "And they worshiped the dragon," verse 4, "because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?' And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months." We go back to the time, times, and half a time. 1 year, 2 years, a half a year, 3.5 years, or 42 months. Verse 6, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," that is, those who dwell in heaven. "And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has been not written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who's been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. For if anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." Just a little bit of an overview of the one called Antichrist, who will be a puppet of Satan, who will deceive the entire world in that day. The most amazing thing about this person is that that person will bring temporarily and with appearance only that Jerusalem has not enjoyed since the days of King David. It's been 3,000 years since Jerusalem has known any kind of a dominant surrounding peace. Let's go back to Daniel. Let me show you what I mean by that. Back to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, if you remember when we read it just a few moments ago, it says in verse 27 that he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And we believe that'll be a covenant of peace that would bring to Israel the kind of rest, the kind of joy, the kind of settled sense that Psalm 122 portrays and has been prayed for Israel for thousands of years, and which to this very hour Israel does not know. Daniel 11, verses 22 and 24, hint of that time of peace, short-lived as it is, and as apparent as it is, talks about in verse 22 the Prince of the Covenant, which is the Antichrist, and identifies him with verse 24, the time of tranquility. Perhaps it's best described for us in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, verses 10 to 14. And perhaps you pondered over this particular passage. There's a good set of notes, by the way, in the study Bible that'll help you kind of work through this particular portion. Ezekiel 38 and verse 10. "Thus says the Lord, it'll come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan," talking about the nations of the world. "And you will say, 'I will go up against the land of unwalled villages.'" And what kind of land has unwalled villages? people who are at peace and have no known enemy and no threat of warfare. And I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, there to capture spoil, seize plunder, turn their hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Verse 14, there prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? It will be a unique time in the modern history of Israel. There will be this false sense of peace, security, and settledness that will have apparently been brokered in the world by the one that we would call Antichrist. That yet lies on the horizon. You and I won't be here if, in fact, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that we will have been raptured out of this world, and that we'll be looking on from some other place than here on earth. And yet I think it's important, as we live in our world, as we have greater opportunities than ever before, personally, via the media, to share Christ, to know and discern the times in which we live. It was Jesus who rebuked the Pharisees, who could predict the weather with minute detail and didn't have a clue that Messiah had come. He rebuked them for that. Well, the question that tantalizes our minds, I'm sure you've thought about it on more than one occasion, is who will this world leader be? Where will he come from? What, in fact, do we know about him without being so spectacular that in history every bad guy through time has been named as the Antichrist? In the Second World War, it was Hitler and Mussolini. And in the 50s and the 60s, it was the rulers of Russia. And through the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s, everybody from JFK to Kissinger to anybody else you want to name. And everybody's got a little numerical code that they can identify this person as Antichrist and so on and so forth, that maybe bounds out of the number 666, which is the number that identifies Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. By the way, 666 is nothing more than a string of three sixes. The Hebraic way of making a point is to say it three times, 666. And the number six in the Bible symbolizes humanity. And it is to say, no matter how long and hard he claims to be God, no matter how many apparent miracles he does, even seemingly the miracle of resurrection, this Antichrist is human. He's not divine. He will be defeated because Jesus ultimately wins, and his eternity will be spent in conscious torment forever with the lost of all ages in a place called hell. Who is this guy? Where does he come from? I'm probably not prepared to be as specific as maybe you'd like me to be tonight, but I do want to be as specific as the Bible is specific, and I do believe there are at least eight particular characteristics that we can point to in the Word of God that tells us who this person will look like, what he will be like, and in a sense, where he comes from. And regardless of who he is, and in spite of when he comes, which is unknown to all but the Lord, these eight things would be true of him. And I want to go back to the book of Daniel. That's why I wanted to do the little survey, just to kind of get you acquainted with the lay of the land. Some of the material we read was a little obtuse. It was given in highly figurative language. It was given in generalities that wouldn't help distinguish one person necessarily from the next. But I do believe there are eight characteristics that we can point to. And when we get done, I'll step out on a limb, maybe a little thin ice for me, but see if we can't come up with a best guess, and it'll only be a guess, in light of what we can know for sure. These eight things we can know for sure. The first, we already read in chapter 7 and verse 8 of Daniel. And we read there that while Daniel was contemplating the horns, that is the kings of the kingdoms, behold, there was another horn, and it was a little one that came out from among them. The Antichrist will be a king over a kingdom that will be known not for its size, for its opulence, and its greatness necessarily, but will be known for its diminutive nature because it is small. It is highly unexpected that this little one would come up, and even more unexpected that this little one would be so powerful that he would root up the first of three of the ten of which we read. Whomever the Antichrist will be, and from wherever he will come, will be a place of unexpected smallness and, in a sense, obscurity that we never would have guessed that's where that king would come from. We know that for sure. We know that for sure. Secondly, and really we're going to put together a string of three truths that come from Daniel 9 and verse 27. Daniel 9 and verse 27. Three things additionally we can add to the fact that the Antichrist will be a little horn as compared to the big horns of the rulers of the world. They're in verse 27 where it tells us he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle he'll put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. It'll be the abomination of desolation. We know, secondly, that this ruler will be in place at the time of the rapture. He will be in place as a little horn at the time of the rapture because it's shortly thereafter that he makes this firm covenant with the many. So he must be in place at that particular time. And if you think the rapture is going to be tomorrow, then the Antichrist must be in place today and ready to move on the world scene in a rather dominant and prominent way. Thirdly, he's there, and while he's small, he must have the confidence of the world, for no man could pull this off without that kind of credibility. He's got the confidence of the world. There's a sense of trust. There's a sense of credibility. There's a sense of believability that this man can accomplish for the world and for Israel in particular what no one since King David has been able to accomplish, and which the Bible says only Jesus Christ, the coming Prince of Peace, will be able to accomplish. It'll be a time in which the mind of the world will be so tuned away from the truth of the Word and so utterly devoid of the truth of the Word that, as it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, Satan comes on the scene and deceives the whole world. And he portrays that is true as a false lie, and the world embraces it. And he portrays that's utterly false and blasphemous as though it were the truth, and the world believes it. So he'll be here in place, ready to go at the time of the rapture. He'll have the confidence of the world. And in order to pull something of that magnitude off, he fourthly must be in possession of some sort of international influence or power. This is not the mayor of Los Angeles. This is not some person who rules over some small, obscure area whose influence doesn't extend worldwide out of it. And so it's someone who's little in place at the rapture, has the confidence and credibility in the eyes of the world, and in some senses is in possession of international power. Look back at verse 26, and let me pick up a fifth feature, and I alluded to it earlier. It says in verse 26 that after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, talking about the crucifixion of the Savior. And the people of the Prince who is to come. And who are the people of the Prince who is to come? They are the Romans who will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and they did that in A.D. 70. The thing that's significant there is it tells us that the genealogical roots of the Prince who is to come is what? It is Western, and it finds its roots in Rome. It finds itself in the Western Empire and what we believe would be a revived Roman Empire. And so, fifthly, we know he'll be a Westerner, and specifically one who is tied to and finds his power in a revived Roman Empire. Sixthly, and we read the passage in 1 John 2:18, he will be one who will deceive the world that he, in fact, is the true Messiah and the true Christ. He, in fact, will be the Antichrist, and you just simply need to know that the Greek preposition anti can mean instead of, and in this case, instead of, and therefore anti or against. Anti is not necessarily a negative word, but in light of all that we've read about this person, he is the ultimate spiritual blasphemer of God. But he will deceive the world into believing that, in fact, he is the promised Messiah, and he is the one who will bring peace and economic prosperity to the world in general, that he, in fact, is the prophet, priest, and king spoken of in the Old Testament prophecies. Let me give you a seventh and an eighth, and all of that is just to kind of set the stage for the things that we want to say. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, makes just a very poignant statement and reminder to you and me about what has gone on throughout all of time, since Genesis 3, when Satan deceived the mind of Eve. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, talking about those who had arrived in Corinth and who had led the church astray. "For such men are false apostles, and they're deceitful workers, and they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And therefore, it is not surprising if his servants," that is, Satan's servants, "also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." When this one comes, he will portray himself as a servant of righteousness. His disguise will be so clever that he cons the entire world. But you and I ought not to be surprised. We ought not to be taken in by that ploy of Satan. This one is false. He's deceitful. He's disguised himself to be something that, in fact, he's not. And he's nothing more than a puppet in the hands of Satan to try and accomplish that he utterly fails at, and that is to dominate the world and to be worshiped as God. One last point, and I think it'll set the stage, and for it we're going to go back to the book of Daniel, back to Daniel chapter 9, and it really answers the question, how is this person, whoever he is, wherever he is, whenever he is, how is this person going to pull off this international coup, as it is, to seemingly bring peace and prosperity to the world, and particularly to Israel? And the answer again is found in Daniel 9, verse 27, that he'll make a firm covenant with the many. He is into the ecumenical movement as high as you can go. He is the ultimate leader of the ecumenical movement. He is able to tear down doctrinal walls that seemingly would identify particular beliefs and meld everyone together at the absolute lowest common denominator. Truth won't be the issue. Peace will be the issue. The world will be so desperate for someone who can repair the unrepairable that when he speaks and when he promises, the world will fall at his feet. Beyond that, we don't know a lot that is specific enough, particular enough, that we could even talk about it tonight in terms of who this person might be. He's a little horn. He's in place at the rapture. He has the confidence of the world. He's in possession of international power. He comes from the West and most likely from Rome. He will imitate Christ, claiming to be prophet, priest, and king, although he's Antichrist. He'll be disguised as an angel of light, as a servant of righteousness, and he will be into ecumenism more than anyone has ever been, and quite frankly, be successful at it. Those are the biblical marks of the coming world ruler known as the Antichrist. Now, so far, so good. I haven't said anything controversial. That's just what the Scripture says. And if I was smart, I'd quit right there. You would rise up and call me blessed because we got out a little early. But then life wouldn't be real exciting, would it? I do believe that we can take it a step further than we've gone and simply back away from the biblical truth and ask the question, has there ever been a person, has there ever been an organization, has there ever been a likely place. Has there ever been anything or anybody in all of world history that fits all of those eight characteristics? It's a significant question. And if the answer is no, then that's fine. God's told us what we need to know, and we can patiently wait till we get to heaven and find out the answer. But I do believe that throughout history, and for almost 2,000 years, Satan has been setting up the moment that his puppet would be recognized and deceived by the world to accomplish the things that we've read about in Scripture. And what I want to take a moment to talk about and document a bit, and maybe with some surprising and even some shocking information, as it were, would be my best guess as to where the Antichrist will come from. I'm not going to name him tonight. I'm not going to give you his name. I'm not going to give you his address. Won't give you his telephone number. So don't worry about having to call him and tell him he's been exposed and all of the rest. But my best guess, based on the evidence of Scripture, when compared to the reality of world, looking back in history and looking ahead. Let's start with he who is a little horn. And remember that little horn, by horn, is a what? He's not just a little player on the political scene. He's a king of a kingdom, little as it may be. He nonetheless is one of the sovereigns of just a few over, only 200 nations in all of the world. But there's just a few over, depending on what happened in Africa or the Caribbean last week. There's just a few over 200 in particular nations that are represented in the world. There is a kingdom. It is in existence today. It has existed since the 3rd century A.D. It is the smallest of all of the sovereign nations, even smaller than some of the island nations in the Caribbean. Its landmass is 0.15 square miles. That's just a little over one-tenth of a square mile. Put it in farming terms, it's a little over 100 acres. There are fewer than 1,000 citizens. It has an army of less than 100, but it exchanges ambassadors with over half of the nations in the world. And it's called the Vatican City. It has been in place for centuries. It has been always. Luxembourg looks like a gigantic nation compared to the Vatican City. It was a state that was created by Mussolini in 1929 through what was called the Lateran Treaty. And they exchange ambassadors with most nations in the world. They're called the Papal Nuncio. You've heard about that in the newspaper as you've read. The Roman Catholic Church and the Vatican City will only send an ambassador to a country if that country will receive that ambassador as the dean of all ambassadors, which would embrace the thought that the church should rule over the state. You understand that? If my ambassador could not be the senior ambassador over all ambassadors to your country, then we're going to send an envoy, but we're not going to send an ambassador. Point being, they're demanding that they, as the smallest nation, politically have prominence over all other nations as they deal with you as a particular nation. Well, one point doesn't make it, so let's go on to point number two. And that is that whatever, whomever, would be in place at the rapture. It suggests that the office of the papacy, and that's what I really would look at, the office of the papacy, not a particular pope, has been around since the late 3rd and early 4th century A.D. It's not a Johnny-come-lately on the world scene. And if you know anything about the power of the Vatican, it's going to be around for a while. Not only are its roots deep, but its tentacles spread all over the globe. Third feature we saw was that it had the confidence of the world. And I'm not sure if you read much in the LA Times. I'm not suggesting the LA Times is the purveyor of all truth, but I am suggesting that if you only read the front page of the LA Times on a daily basis, you would discover how prominent are the activities of the current pope on a worldwide basis. And I'm going to demonstrate that in just a minute. It is absolutely unbelievable. What happens when the pope comes to America? We forget about separation of church and state, don't we? Why? We don't look at him as a religious leader. We look at him as what? A political leader, as the head of a sovereign state. That's how we get around that. But we throw parades and millions upon millions upon millions of dollars are spent as he parades through our country and all of the countries of the world. He's the most traveled pope in history. But it is safe to say that the one man in all of the world who continually has the greatest confidence of the largest proportion of the world population is the man who occupies the seat of the papacy in the Vatican City. There's absolutely no question. That's incontestable. Fourthly, and in close conjunction with that, he would be in possession of international power. And I would be so bold as to say that the most powerful person on earth is the one who occupies the seat of the papacy. Bill Clinton came, and Bill Clinton's going to go, whether you like him or not. Gorbachev came and went. Yeltsin has come, and he's about to go. But the office of the papacy is a continuum. It's been a continuum for hundreds and almost 2,000 years. It is a country that's little, but little doesn't describe its significance. In place at the rapture, with world confidence, in possession of international power. No one, no office in all of world history to this very hour has had the kind of prominence and longevity as the office of the papacy at all levels, religious, political, and economic. Well, the fifth point's a slam dunk in light of what I've already said, right? He's going to be a Westerner, and he's going to be prominently featured in a revised Roman Empire, which most likely would be in what major city? Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Grant, and where will he be? In Rome. He will be in Rome. The Vatican City is in Rome. I've been there. It's there in all of its diminutive size, but tremendous influence. The sixth point that the Scriptures made was that he would be disguised as an angel of light. And may I suggest that the greatest false religious leader of all time has been the man who has sat in the seat of the papacy, who has claimed to be the representative of Christ on earth, but has for centuries supported the damning message that salvation is by faith plus works. And a majority of the world has embraced it, has followed it, and as someone has said, the road to hell is paved with the bones of errant priests who preach the message of salvation by faith plus works. He is the best disguised angel of light who is an emissary of Satan. Now, some of you who have deep Protestant roots might be upset because I took time to say that. But before you come and share your thoughts with me, may I suggest you find a brother or a sister who's been converted or redeemed out of the Roman Catholic Church and understands Roman Catholicism and its darkness and its history, and let them tell you a little what it's like. And then if you have questions, next week you and I can talk. Let me enjoy my Christmas vacation just a little bit longer. He will be disguised as an angel of light. He will be the Antichrist. That's point seven. And I told you that anti in Greek, in its basic meaning, means instead of, or in place of. It can either be in a positive sense, in the sense that perhaps I was here today in place of John. I hope that was positive. At least he asked me to do it. I didn't tell him I was going to do it, or I didn't make him sick so I could do it. But in Antichrist sense, he will be in place of Christ, and he will be there to usurp the authority in the place of Christ, and therefore it is bad. He will portray himself as prophet, priest, and king. Does the papacy present itself as prophet, priest, and king? You better believe it. And when the pope speaks, he speaks ex cathedra, or literally from the chair with alleged infallibility as the servant of the servants of God. That's his title. He is the servant among the servants of God. Of all of God's servants on earth, he is the highest. So does he portray himself to be a prophet? You better believe it. Does he portray himself to be a priest? Well, one of his other titles is he is the vicar of Christ. We get our word vicarious from that same word root. He is in the place of Christ. He's doing the things of Christ on earth. So he claims to be a prophet. He claims to be a priest. Does he claim to be a head? He sure does. He's the head of a sovereign state. He's king of the Vatican City. His official political title is the sovereign of the state of Vatican City, end quote. Does the office of the papacy portray itself as prophet, priest, and king? In fact, all three. And then the eighth that I commented on, and that is he's an ecumenist of the highest order. And I want to take, we've got about 10 minutes, and I want to just take a little time to walk our way through that. I'm not a Pope watcher, so I trust you won't think I spend all of my waking hours reading all of this stuff about the Pope or the papacy. But over the years, and just reading the front page of the LA Times, it's amazing if you follow a trend what you will discover. And I want to move real quickly with what I want to say, and I've got a lot of material here to say it. But just to give you a feel of a flavor of what has been said and what has been done over the last 10 to 12 years that would drive the entire world, in spite of religious affiliation, to point towards Rome as the one place that could bring peace and prosperity and economic viability to all of the world and serve as the melting pot to blend all world religions together, over which the office of the papacy would rule. I'm reading from the August 20th, 1985 edition of the LA Times. The title is Pontiff John Paul Visits Muslim Morocco. And it says, noting that Christians and Muslims, quote, this is from the Pope, believe in the same God and the one God and share the same anguished world, he says the dialogue between Christians and Muslims is today more necessary than ever. And while that, again, that one article might not say it all, may I suggest that it looks at a very, very significant portion of religiously of the world. There are 5 billion plus people in the world today, rapidly heading for 6. And those who would claim to be Muslim are about 1 billion, or 1/5 to 1/6 of the world population. And so he's not courting any small sector of the world. This is the LA Times, October 28, 1986. On the front page is the Pope with the Greek Orthodox Archbishop, the Dalai Lama, and Crow Medicine Man John Pretty. Now, that's an interesting group of folks to be together. It says, carrying olive branches and offering prayers, Pope John Paul II and representatives of the world's religions, which included a Crow Indian medicine man from Montana and an African animist witch doctor, pledged Monday to work for peace. There were over 60 religious leaders from an unbelievable variety of religions that had gathered. Where do you think? It wasn't a neutral site. It was the Vatican in order to discuss that. 1986, Church of England moves towards ties with the Vatican. And what I want to just leave you with as an impression is the vastness of the religious scene that the office of the papacy is attempting to put its arms around and bring together under one leader. The Church of England's ruling body advanced towards reunification with the Roman Catholic Church this week by overwhelmingly approving a motion that envisioned some type of papal authority in a reunited church. And they say, how long have they been split? Well, since 1534. So it's not a recent problem that they've had that they now are trying to rectify. May 1987, headline, Pope calls for unity of all Europeans. He was in West Germany calling for a new unified Europe from the Atlantic to the Urals, which would reach into Russia. John Paul told an ecumenical gathering of Protestant and Greek Orthodox leaders, quote, the spirit of truth can lead to every truth. The spirit of love can overcome any separation. Let us give thanks for all the steps that have brought us closer to greater unity in recent years. He went on to observe that Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic cardinal, who had met in 1518, which was the beginning of the end for Luther, He asked the question, what would have happened if their talks had ended in a renewed, deepened, and strengthened unity of the church? Point being, why couldn't they have been ecumenical in heart as I am? This is late 1987. Pope tells Jewish leaders of their heritage bond with Catholicism. And he says, Jews are our elder brothers in the faith of Abraham. 1990, an article on Billy Graham. We don't want to pick on Billy Graham tonight. He's not the issue. From icy fjords to African towns, life is an open road for the Pope. And it goes on to describe his 45th foreign trip that he had made, and how many speeches and so on and so forth. But at that point was in Africa trying to join people together. 1990, Pope joins pledge to fight anti-Semitism. But when he did, it says that the Vatican stood fast against Jewish appeals for diplomatic recognition of Israel. Now, this is going to change rapidly from 1990 to 1997. But in 1990, until the issue of what the capital of Israel would be, whether it would be Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, and settling all of the Palestinian issues, the Vatican says, we're not going to recognize you as a political entity. October 1991, the Pope is in Brazil trying to round up support for a beleaguered Roman Catholic Church on that continent. Later on, it says the Pope assails Brazil's evangelical sects. Why? Because people were converting from Roman Catholicism to Protestantism, even though most of it was kind of a Pentecostal charismatic type. And he, in one of his rare, very negative messages, lambasted Protestants in South Africa. Another trip to Africa where he wooed Muslim people. Another trip, 1992, to Africa. This was an interesting report that I got, dated March 23rd, 1992. The KGB had a spy inside the Vatican during the prime years of Russian rule. And the KGB agent who's revealing all of this said that we couldn't manage without that mole. And he went on to say the Vatican is a real superpower to be watched. Can you imagine somebody in the KGB from Russia at the height of its power saying that this little nation with an army less than 100, a landmass about one-tenth of a square mile, a little over 100 acres, was a superpower to be watched? And yet he really caught the idea of the prominence and the nature of the Vatican City. 1992, Israel and the Vatican began talks on diplomatic ties, and they began to think through whether the Vatican should recognize Israel as a nation. This was interesting. This is from Africa, dated 1993. The Catholic Church seeks to maintain a dialogue with voodoo followers and basically says you can be a good practicer of voodoo and a good practicer of Roman Catholicism at the very same time, as long as you send your money to and pay allegiance to that leads the Roman Catholic Church. Well, all of that is an introduction to say what I want to say in the next 5 minutes, which I think are most unusual, most unexpected, but I think most significant. In 1989, a lot of things happened in my own life. We moved from Long Beach back to our home at Grace Community Church and started a second life at Grace Church. In the process of that, Moody Monthly called me and asked if I would do an article for them. In January 1990, they were publishing a series of articles on what this decade might be like. And in the summer and the fall of 1989, rather, they gave me the subject of ecumenism. What would ecumenism look like in the 1990s? And of course, you don't have a crystal ball, but you're reading and thinking and so on. Just one paragraph that I wrote in that article would read to you, and quite frankly, I didn't have a clue how it would work its way out, and never guessed it would work its way out the way that it has. What I wrote, and I quote, "Efforts will increasingly be made to discover common ground and minimize biblical and historic differences between Catholics and evangelicals." This is 1989, I wrote it. "Evidence for this trend will escalate in leadership conferences, international mission gatherings, worship conclaves, books and music, plus dialogue designed to repair centuries of disagreement, end quote. Little could I have guessed that those who would be at the forefront of that effort would be Charles Colson and J.I. Packer and Bill Bright and others who in 1994 presented us with Evangelicals and Catholics Together, or ECT as it's called, in which we decided to set aside that that separates us, set aside that in which we differ, and embrace one another at some common points, even if we could not clarify and rectify what the gospel message was. I never in my wildest imaginations could have believed that those men would want to lead Protestantism home to Rome, where we should have been all along. Take it 3 years further, 1997. Charles Colson, along with a number of other men, has just written and just published, it's in the December 6th issue of Christianity Today, a paper entitled The Gift of Salvation. It's signed by a number of prominent Protestant leaders. It's signed by a number of prominent Roman Catholic leaders. And it claims that these Roman Catholic signers have embraced the Reformed doctrine of sola fide and justification by faith alone. Now, dear people, I want to tell you that is incredibly deceiving. And I want to ask Charles Colson, if in fact they really believe that, are they repudiating the Catholic Catechism, which has recently been published with the Pope's imprimatur, in which they still teach salvation by faith plus works? They teach that the beginning of salvation is at your infant baptism. Are they repudiating the statements of the Council of Trent, which even as late as Vatican II have embraced? Very, very deceiving. And it is here today, it is in our backyard, and it is being led by men whom we would have some high degree of respect for because of their previous ministries. If all of that wasn't enough, just in reading the LA Times in the past week, and I thought it was most striking. Headline, Vatican lights its first candle for Hanukkah. And in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, which is almost 2,000 years old, which is almost as old as the celebration of Hanukkah in Israel, for the very first time on Christmas Eve, the Vatican lit its first candle for Hanukkah. It says, building on its ties with Israel and its effort to reconcile Roman Catholics and Jews, and there's been few worldwide throughout history that have heaped more scorn on Jewish people than the Roman Catholic Church, if you know anything about history. They said, it is our hope that these celebrations will bring much joy to the people of Israel, light to those who govern the state, and peace to all who live within its borders. I found that phenomenally fascinating in light of everything we've said. And then on Christmas Day, just this past Thursday, headline in homily, Pope hails Jews for giving Jesus to the world. His gesture during midnight mass to the people he's called Christianity's elder brothers carried a special resonance. It came just a day after the Hanukkah candle was lighted at the Vatican for the first time in history. Well, will there be an Antichrist? Without question. Now, will he have some identifiable characteristics? Without question. Will he come out of the office of the papacy? We'll just have to wait and see. But I would suggest this to you, that no time in the history of the world has there been anybody or any office or any organization ever, anywhere in the world, throughout all of that time, that comes remotely close to lining up with those eight characteristics that we looked at from Scripture, and the office of the papacy lines up with all eight. Do you know what the statistical probability is that there would be one person or one organization who would line up with all of those? It is 1 to 10 to the 17th power. It's a 1 with 17 zeros. I don't even know what you call that number, but it's big, it's huge, and the likelihood of one person, one organization, one anything lining up with all of those features at one time is extremely minuscule, and the office of the papacy lines up with them all. Well, there's more I could say, but time says I better quit. Let me leave you with a word. If none of that made any sense or none of that was of any interest, Let me leave you with a word as we conclude this year and look to 1998 with a word that does make sense. It is clear, and it is incredibly relevant, and we'll close with that. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. With this we close. Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," now that is the things that the Bible prophesied would yet come, "be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation." That would be God's mandate to you and me, whether we're interested at all in the Antichrist, whether we could care who he is or where he comes from, that in the days to come, as we wait on the Lord to unfold his timetable with perfection, that we as a people are to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regarding the patience of our Lord with the sinfulness of the world to be salvation to those who would believe between now and the time he comes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its truth, for its balance, for telling us those things that are important for us to know, those things that would help us to understand the world around us, to interpret the things that we see in the context of your kingdom and the truth that one day Jesus will come and one day he will conquer and rule over all of the world. Father, may we truly look to 1998 as a year of great opportunity to share our faith, to understand that the world has been blinded by Satan to the glory of God in Christ Jesus, and that they desperately need to hear of the truth, to hear of the true Christ Messiah who's already come, who's already died, who's already been resurrected, and who one day will come as King of Kings and rule over all of this world. Father, if there's any among us tonight who knows not Christ, I pray that you would work a good work in their heart, bring them to the foot of the cross. As we prepare to go now, may it be with tremendous hope and tremendous confidence in our heart that no matter how bleak, no matter how dark the world seems to be today, ultimately it will be filled with the light of the Savior. Lord, accomplish all of these things for your glory and for Christ's sake. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.